In our lesson last week, we introduced the subject as we are continuing to look at Jesus Christ as the way. And we're looking a little bit closer as Jesus Christ is the way out of religious confusion. There's a very important prayer and significant prayer that the Lord prayed that John recorded in his gospel in chapter 17. Beginning in verse 20, he prayed to his Father and said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone." These are his closest disciples that he's praying for, and the commission that they would receive to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. "I do not pray on behalf of these alone." Do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That would include every person who was converted in the first century, and that would include you and I. We believe on him through the word of the apostles that survives in written form for us today by the grace of God in the pages of the New Testament. And notice in verse 21 that they may all be one. O-N-E, one. One less than two. "Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." There he is praying for the unity of all of those who believe in him. A thought that we keep in mind as we look at such subjects as the way out of religious confusion. That is a very significant prayer that the Lord prayed. One that is not of general knowledge in the religious people that we have occasion to speak to in our world today. Many of the people that I've mentioned this passage to, it was like the facial expression that I received in response to that was, "Well, I've never read that in my Bible before." And I think that shows us something very significant. In a previous lesson, we noted that becoming very familiar with the genuine way to God, which is Jesus Christ, is outlined in the pages of the Bible, would reduce the spiritual damage presented by counterfeit religions, as we would be prepared with the Word of God to oppose them and to expose them. As we sang in the song this morning about the Bible, in verse 3 of Psalm number 500, you will notice the enlightening power of the Bible, that it teaches us to be aware of the dangers in this realm below. And that's what we're talking about today. The New Testament is filled with warnings of false teachers, false brethren, and false religions. Those faithful to Christ are to take active steps to maintain their faithfulness even when they are assaulted by these enemies of truth. We note in Jesus' words in our text from John 17 that wherever on this earth that believers form a body of the saved, that these local churches do not represent different beliefs, different practices, and different traditions. That would be a corruption of Jesus' stated intention that all believers are to be one by his prayer to his Father in John 17. It is also contrary to Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians in chapter 4, which we'll look at in just a minute. And so, We considered the foundation stone, the very foundation stone of a man's religion as it should be before God. And we talked about the fact that's Jesus Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, That is the rock upon which the Lord built His church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul, in writing those Christians a long time ago, said, "I exhort you to be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ." Now notice this next expression. "Just as I teach everywhere and in every church." You see, Timothy wasn't free to go to these brethren and start teaching another doctrine. He wasn't free to go to these brethren and start giving them different traditions than the ones they had already received. He was not free to change and alter the gospel message that went forth from Jerusalem in Acts 2 and spread throughout the world. He was to remind them of the ways of the Apostle Paul, which are in Christ. And by the way, he taught that in every church, wherever he went. Now, what do you suppose would be the result if you and I taught exactly the same thing that the Apostle Paul taught everywhere that we went? And what do you suppose would be the result if young men who come into the kingdom, such as Timothy, would go about teaching that very same doctrine with no changes? What would be the result? And that's what I suggest to you is the way to God through Jesus Christ. He is the way. Paul's manner of life and teaching were consistent in every church where his travels took him. This inspired statement demonstrates that there was certainly uniformity in the teaching of every apostle. We didn't have a situation where one apostle preached what he thought, and then another apostle went somewhere else preaching what he thought that was different. Everywhere they went, they preached the same doctrine. And someone says, "Well, how can that be?" They were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Are we going to be willing to charge the Holy Spirit of God, who led these men? Are we going to be willing to charge the Holy Spirit of God with having them teach different things wherever they went? Not this boy. And hopefully not you. Paul taught the same thing in every church where he went. This passage further shows from the pages of the New Testament that the outgrowth of differing religious bodies, of different faiths and different orders that developed over the last 2,000 years are doubtless corruptions and counterfeits of the church that Jesus built. That's not difficult for us to see in other realms where things change, ideas change, people change, culture influences the way people think about their God in heaven. It's not so surprising for us in other realms. Why should it be surprising for us in this realm? That the devil, who is out to destroy our souls, would do everything that he could possibly do to make sure people believe different things and set up different practices, all in the name of religion. Through the years, however, divisions have developed, and these have been perpetuated by the writing of creeds and the formation of schismatic religious organizations that really promote division and promote separation and promote disharmony and discord. And the result is now among professed believers of Jesus Christ, there are many bodies, many religious bodies, many denominations, many parties taking different sides of disputes and questions. Many lords, because there are many religious authorities. There are people in this world that follow every word that the Pope in the Vatican in Rome says. There are many faiths, many different creeds. Some have taken much of the Bible and used that as their creed, but have altered its teaching in many different areas. There are even many baptisms. There's much difference between the present situation and the unity that's described in the pages of the New Testament. That's just obvious for anyone who looks. The problem is, people are not looking. In Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, the inspired apostle Paul said, and here's something they understood in the first century, there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Those first century readers of this particular letter understood exactly what one meant. We're having people tell us today in the name of Christianity that there's more than one in some of these areas, and the first century Christians would not have stood for that. They knew what the message from God was. Many today regret the division among believers and wish that it did not exist. Of course we wish that it did not exist. And many people with that sentiment desire the uniting of all the schisms and all the sects and all the factions and all the parties, and they are working diligently to that end. But they assume that until this is accomplished, that it is going to be acceptable, and there is nothing other than an individual can do, but join one of the existing religious divisions and maintain a kind of tolerant spirit for anyone who comes along teaching strange things. Nothing in the teaching or practice of Jesus supports this approach to achieving unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jesus did not undertake to convene an ecumenical conference designed to effect a merger of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes and any other religious group that existed in his day. If that were the wisest course, he would have shown us how to do that and given us instructions. Neither did he pray that his disciples might be united together into one super denomination. He prayed rather that individual believers might be united in himself and in God. Is that not the prayer of John 17? His teaching was designed. Think about this. His teaching was designed to turn individuals from the doctrines and traditions of men and turn them to the simple Word of God. That is significant. Through his teaching and example, he surely can be for us the way out of religious confusion. That's who he is. That's what he is. We want to consider a little bit of this point of avoiding division by following Jesus. But you know, there's so many things we could talk about in this particular area. Let's try to sharpen our focus a little bit this morning in the scant few minutes that we have left to think about this from the standpoint of the subject of traditions. If you have your Bible with you, open to Matthew 15, And look, beginning at verse 1, we're going to look at this section in just a second. The value of a lesson of this kind can be seen, I think, by looking at what the Lord Jesus taught concerning the subject of traditions in a religious context. Because it illustrates very well the concept of being faithful to the doctrine of Christ and the concept of being unfaithful to the doctrine of Christ. How would you illustrate that? One good way to do it is by talking about traditions. And that's what we have for us, Matthew 15, beginning in verse 1. And here's what the Bible says. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Now, this is a very interesting discussion that the Lord is having with religious leaders. Note that. Religious leaders. People that claim to be following God and teaching other people to follow God. Matthew 15 verses 1 through 9 highlights the age-old conflict between truth and tradition. Jesus was concerned with divine truth. But those who had become unfaithful to Jehovah God were more concerned with their man-made traditions. That was the problem that Jesus was dealing with right here. But we must note that Jesus wasn't condemning all tradition when he rejected the practice of ceremonial hand washing. He wasn't telling these Pharisees and scribes, "You know, it's actually a sin against God for you to wash your hands before you eat." That's not what he was saying. He wasn't condemning that. If they wanted to wash their hands, that was fine. If they wanted to immerse their hands in water ceremonially before they ate anything, that's okay. Just don't try to press that on other people. Because there's no book, chapter, and verse for that. There's no "thus saith the Lord" for that. This was simply a man-made tradition. It's interesting to note that according to the biblical record, Jesus participated in the Passover at least 3 times. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Do you think that we could call that a tradition? The Bible says, as was his custom, in Luke 4 and verse 16. When he was in the vicinity of Jerusalem, he visited the temple. Why would he do that? Why would he make that a customary practice? Why would he allow that to be a personal tradition? It could be argued that some of these things were commanded under the law. And that would be right. Some of these things were. But they were still religious traditions. And furthermore, Jesus participated in Jewish traditions, things that had become traditional in the social life of the Jews. We know that he was at a wedding feast in Cana. We know that he attended weddings like this, probably some funerals like this too. Why? As was his custom to do? As was his tradition to do? Well, yeah. Weddings, The feast of dedication that John talked about in John 10 and verse 22 that Jesus attended. Where is that found in the Old Testament, if not? That didn't arise until the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so Jesus participated in customs and traditions himself. He was not condemning every tradition that there was. We cannot reject all traditions. There are traditions that have been given to us by God that must be kept. Let me show you what some of those statements are. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Notice what Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth. He said, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything," and notice, "and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Now what do you suppose some of those traditions were? That he was advocating that they hold on to these and never forsake them. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received of us." Now you see, in view of these three passages right here, could a person get up in a pulpit and say, "They're not any good traditions and we shouldn't keep any traditions at all. All traditions are sinful and all traditions are wrong"? That'd be the wrong thing to say, wouldn't it? In the face of apostolic writings that are commanding the people of God to observe the traditions that were delivered to them. We observed as one such tradition this morning when we observed the Lord's Supper. That's a tradition. And it's one we must hold to and never give up because we are instructed to observe it in the pages of God's Word. Now, traditions that are man-made, should those be bound upon people? Should people be run out of the church because they raise objection to having two songs and then a prayer and then another song? Traditions that are man-made, though they should not be bound on anyone, may be worth retaining. The traditions of men can have some value and should not be discarded simply because they're old, simply because they've been around a long time. The danger is not in keeping a tradition. It is in allowing human traditions to be viewed as the law of God, or allowing them to take the place of the Word of God or make void the Word of God. That's where the problem is. What Jesus was most concerned with in Matthew 15, 1 through 9, was that the Pharisees had made their traditions more important than "thus saith the Lord." That's where the problem was. Now you and I must take that principle and allow that principle to guide us in our thinking and our belief relative to what we observe and what we don't. We don't ever want to do anything or believe anything that violates the Word of God, do we? We wouldn't want to do that. Whenever people do that, they are guilty of sin against God. We can't advocate that. That's sin against God. And so that's the lesson for this morning. But I know there's going to be a question. There may be a lot of questions. But one of the main questions that's going to come up is, well, could you give us some examples, more examples of what you're talking about? And yes, that's the answer. And I've printed some for you in the copy of the sermon outline. Let's just look at a few of them. We won't look at all of them, but I want you to get the flavor of what we're talking about. When Jesus, in Matthew 15, told these religious people who had become entrenched in their own set of beliefs and have drifted away from God, when he told them that holding your traditions that cancel out the Word of God is wrong and you need to turn around, you need to repent, you need to dispense with those, you need to get back in a right relationship with your Heavenly Father. That's basically what he's saying to these people. And when he's telling them to do that in Matthew 15, that's not the end of the subject of the effect that traditions have on religious-minded people. That's not the only situation that can happen with traditions that's wrong. There are other things. And we can go through the entire New Testament probably for the next 2 hours. Talking about example after example, okay? Here's something that happened in the first century church. And you know, it could have become a tradition, but the apostles stopped it right there. And that's what you and I need to be aware of. Those type of situations that are recorded for us in the New Testament. Traditions such as Simon thought and stated that the power of God to work miracles could actually be bought from someone. Give them a little money and they'll let you have that power too. And he suggested that others than the apostles could transmit that power to other people by the laying on of hands in Acts chapter 8. But what does the Word of God say relative to that? That's the important thing. This idea that Simon had could have resulted in a tradition that carried on and on and on and led a lot of people into apostasy. So how was it, to use the words of Barney Fife, nipped in the bud? How was it stopped before it got a good stronghold? The Word of God shows us how in Acts chapter 8, 14 through 20. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Those are two apostles. Who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." You see, a faltering, a wayward idea could have started a tradition right there. But notice what the apostle says in the very next verse. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you." Those strong words, aren't they? Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. So they stopped that concept from ever gaining any traction whatsoever. This power cannot be bought with money. Acts 8 and verse 20. Only the apostles could transfer this power by the laying on of their hands in Acts 8, 14 through 18. Thus, after the apostles died, and those died upon whom they had laid their hands, the power to work miracles came to an end. And that's why, even in spite of modern claims today that people can work miracles, that's why we see no miracles being worked. Those days are over. The Jewish Christians, to think about another possible development of a tradition here, Jewish Christians taught their brothers not to associate or eat with Gentiles. Don't associate and eat with those who are uncircumcised. Acts 11, 2 and 3. Peter came up to Jerusalem, and those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, why did they raise that objection? Because they thought it was wrong. And there were more than one or two that were saying it was wrong. You see, right here could be the beginnings of some big tradition that would overtake many believers in the church. But notice, God, through His Son upon the cross, broke down the barrier of enmity between Jew, the circumcised, and Gentile, the uncircumcised, so that in the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, there's no distinction or preference in race or national background. All are one in Christ Jesus. Acts 11 and verse 9, Peter, in recounting the vision he had received directly from God, said this, "But a voice from heaven answered the second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.'" You see what the Word of God, what thus saith the Lord, is there? Galatians 6 and verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 is a great passage to look at on this subject. And verse 16 tells us plainly that it was God's intent to reconcile both Jew and Gentile in one body, through the cross, and by it, having put to death the enmity. What enmity? The enmity between people that divides people, that separates Jews on the one hand from Gentiles on the other. That enmity is dead now. And Jesus put it to death by the cross so that both would be one in Him. Hence, one faith, one God, one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling. You see how that fits? Some Christians who were in the sect of the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts 15 and verse 5 had these were believers now. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Now some believers were saying that. Where did believers get the authority to stand up in this group considering this question? Where did they get the authority to stand up and say that? Did it come from the Holy Spirit of God? Absolutely not. Because the Holy Spirit of God directed the apostles to oppose that viewpoint in the early church, and that's exactly what they did. This was a persistent problem in the early church. And to become a Christian, a person is not required to first become a Jew religiously by submitting to the requirements of Moses' law. Notice in Acts 15, 6 through 11, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said among them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test?" You see what they were doing by their statement, it's necessary for them to obey the law? They're putting God to the test. Why do you put God to the test in verse 10? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. That's a pretty good question, isn't it? But we believe that they are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same, that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. That's powerful, isn't it? That's thus saith the Lord. In the face of something that's about to be, about to become a huge tradition, if it's not totally cut off. And there are others that we could look at in the lesson this morning. If we had the time to consider every one, and I hope that you will study these matters for yourself. Divisions within the body of Christ were broadcasted by those who said, well, I'm following a certain preacher. Do you remember that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Where Paul said, now I've gotten wind of something that's happening among you, that there are little groups among you and it's causing a division in the Lord's body. And some of you are saying, I'm following Paul. And some of you are saying, I'm following Cephas. And some of you are saying, I'm following Apollos and all these different men. Paul said, you need to quit that. That's carnal. Christ is not divided. And you're not baptized in the name of these people. You're not baptized by the authority of them. You're baptized by the authority of Christ. Some in the church were glorying and puffed up over harboring immorality in the church. Another problem for the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5. And the apostles taught them that immoral lifestyle should not be tolerated among you. You see, it had a start where it could have been a tradition to compromise the truth on the subject of a person's sexual immorality. Don't say anything to them, you might hurt their feelings. Or for whatever reason, let it go. Tolerate it. Isn't that the kind of thing we see in religious groups of our own day? With the subject of homosexuality, just for one example. You see how traditions can get started? There were some people that said, there's no resurrection of the dead. And the apostle said, I differ from that. There is a resurrection. And he spent several verses in 1 Corinthians 15 showing that that was indeed the case. And you can keep taking example after example like that from the pages of the New Testament. You don't have to go to what the Roman Catholic Church did in 1586 to find examples of the traditions of men that have replaced the Word of God. You can just look in the pages of the New Testament and see the beginning of those sort of things. So be careful. Be informed from the Word of God, what it teaches. Know your Bible. And you will be able to navigate your way through the channels of danger in the realm here below. Love the Word of God. Study it. Learn it. Teach it to others. Back up if you need to back up. Reevaluate if you need to reevaluate. Repent if you need to repent. Get right with God. That's the way to heaven. Thank you for listening to the lesson today. Appreciate that so very much, and I hope that it's helpful to you. If you're in our assembly and you need to respond to the invitation of Christ, I'd be delighted for you to do so. If you'll come to the front and tell me about it, while together we stand and sing the invitation designed to encourage you to do that very thing. May God bless you today is our prayer.